Welcome. My name is Paul Buckley. We're glad if you're new here, if you're visiting with us, either here in person or online. We'd love to see you here in person. I think God's made us for face-to-face relationships, but we do provide online to assist people. We are going through a series in 1 Timothy, and we are slowing down to consider a controversial passage. We're doing this because it's in God's Word, and as God's Word, it is truth. It is good for us, and it is glorious. We might be tempted to kind of jump past a passage like this in 1 Timothy chapter 2 because it's controversial. But I think that we should ask ourselves the question, well, why do we want to do that? And with that, why is it in the Word? God's given us His Word for our good. So we're slowing down to consider this section because it's an important topic in our culture. Hasn't always been an issue. Actually, I want to start with an old poem that maybe some of you recognize, and it used to be maybe standard stuff, and then I want to show a new version of it just to illustrate the fact that today we are often confused about what it is to be a woman or a man. And so this is the third in a four-part series. Today we're going to talk about what is a woman, what this verse in particular teaches us about being a woman. Or you, those of you who are women, what it is, but also for men to understand what the biblical call is. And then next week, we'll talk about what it is to be a man. So hang in there, everybody. We'll do that next week. But take a look at this poem. You probably heard it before. What are little boys made of? What are little boys made of? Snips and snails and puppy dog tails. That's what little boys are made of. Snips are actually little clams. I had to look that up. Old word for little clams. What are little girls made of? What are little girls made of? Sugar and spice and everything nice. That's what little girls are made of. This poem was created in around 1800 by Robert Southey, and it's standard fare for many, even centuries, right? Some of us who are older recognize this, and you still see it. Well, here's Nike's version. They did for, translated from Russian, they did it for the Russian audience, because in the Russian culture, they have a poem very much like the one I just read. And they gave their new version. Doesn't rhyme because it's out of Russian. But made of bruises and of punches, made of bravery and of clenched fists, made of independence and skills, of passion and heart and dignity, made of will that's harder than flint, made of strength and fire, made of freedom from other people's opinions, made of accomplishments and achievements. That is what our girls are made of. A little different, huh? Now, just so you're not misunderstanding me, I'm not presenting one versus the other. I'm just presenting this to illustrate the change in culture, the change in understanding of what it is to be a girl or a woman. And the question that we need to ask is, well, who's right? How are we to know, and how do we determine these things? And should we follow Robert Southey, or should we follow Nike? Well, I would submit that they're both probably right in some aspects and wrong in some aspects. And I would submit that we don't want to build our lives off of mainstream culture either way. But God's Word, He's given us His Word. His Word is the sure and steady truth to build upon. And change that we see in society is an opportunity to question what we believe and what is true, and to, in a sense, rebuild on the Scriptures. And so the Word of God calls all of us to adjust our perspectives. And this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15, is part of that. It's for our good. And God wants to teach us and to lead us in His way. So let's pray, because we need His help in order to do that. So Lord, we thank You for Your Word, that Your Word is true and everlasting. Kingdoms will rise and fall. Cultures will come and go. Ideas will pass. But Your Word and its truth will remain forever. You will be fully vindicated in the end for Your truthfulness, for Your goodness, and for the fullness of Your glory. And so, Lord, by Your grace, we want to build on Your Word. And we thank You that You are a God who's so gracious. You are about rescuing us and reshaping us according to Your Word. So lead us in this time. Help me, Lord, to teach faithfully and in a helpful way. Glorify Your name as You make us more and more like Jesus in the church that You have in mind. For our good and Your glory, we pray. Amen. Let me read again 1 Timothy 2:8 through 15. Paul says to the church in Ephesus, to Timothy for the church in Ephesus, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also, that the women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. If you haven't been with us, you know now why this is a controversial passage. And we've been taking time to go through it, to teach what it says, to help explain what it doesn't say, to help answer questions and objections people have. So I think it's really important for us to get what's here, to understand it, so that we can live it. And we can have an answer for ourselves, but for others as well, at least in how we live our lives, if not in being able to explain it. So I just want to review it again quickly, and then I want to take time to look at this passage and what we learn about being a woman, what it means to be a woman. Now, just so you know, this isn't everything the Bible teaches about being a woman. I don't have time, and my temptation this week, just so you know, was to try to cover everything. I have a stack of books next to my desk. I was going through all the books. I was actually overwhelmed because I've read a lot, and I was trying to think, you know, what should I include? What should I not include? So I had to, actually, I felt like the Lord, as I prayed about it, said, stick to the passage. So we're going to talk about what this passage teaches us. So there's lots more to this. And I would, by the way, love to have any conversations with anybody on this topic. A couple of you have asked me about the understanding and application of this. I'm not going to have time today because I'm marching with you, many of you, I hope, in the parade, the Santa Parade. But during this week and next week and any other time, please feel free to ask me. I'm glad to hear your questions. And our goal as pastors is not to get you to comply with what we believe. Our goal is to teach you what God's Word teaches you. And so we want to walk with you through that as you wrestle. And there's wrestling with this passage, and I've had wrestling going on in my life. I didn't arrive here instantly in how I understand and apply this. So there's patience and understanding. So please ask your questions. But let me just review it quickly so that we can be reminded of what it teaches. Well, that first section, 8 through 10, we spent a message on, and we learned that God's desire, Paul's desire, is that the church pray appropriately, that the church probably was having issues with women who were patrons, who were hosting the local churches in the different houses, asserting themselves, probably dressing up the part that they were used to, asserting themselves even in the worship service. That's probably the context. Paul doesn't get into that here, but from what we know of culture and history, that makes sense. And so he's addressing these sort of behaviors, and he wants the church to pray appropriately as men or women. And so he's addressing some problems with the men where there's anger and quarreling, and we don't know where and exactly what. Maybe the anger and quarreling over doctrine issues, because there were some doctrinal issues. Maybe anger and quarreling with their wives. Maybe the husband of the patron who was wearing the fancy clothes was upset. We don't know. There's something, though, that's hindering their worship, and he wants men to pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. He wants women to pray as well. That's the context of the likewise, is about women praying with the men, that the women would have proper attire, that they would remember what it's about. It's about being godly women, not beautiful physically, beautiful women, but godly women. And so they would think of their attire in terms of things like good works, and so that the people of God would be beautiful as they pray together. That's the picture here, 8 through 10. And then he goes on in verse 11 to talk about other aspects of their worship. And so he says, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. This, again, the context here is as the church is gathered, as the pastors teach. The context here is pastors. Right after this section is chapter 3, talking about pastors. And so he wants the women to not be asserting themselves essentially as functionally as pastors by interrupting and so forth. So they are to learn quietly with all submissiveness to the elders of the church as they teach. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. I'm going to take time to get into that a little more, so hang in there. This is not about absolute silence. This is about appropriate deference to the person who's leading the time. He gives reasons for this, right? We talked about this, for Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. He's not saying there that women are just more prone to being deceived. He's saying, basically, the order that God designed into humanity was turned upside down at the very beginning, where the man failed to lead and let his wife have to face the devil alone. Rather than being the one who would lead, who would stand for the truth, who would guard the garden with his wife's help, her substantial help, but nevertheless, the one who was ultimately responsible to guard and to stand against the devil. He fails. And the woman was the one who took the lead there, and it led to all sorts of trouble. So what Paul is saying is, let's not do that anymore. Let's have proper roles and proper function here where the men lead, and particularly the pastors that are men, that they lead the worship and that the women appropriately relate to the men. That's what he's saying. Adam was formed first. He was the one called to leadership, then Eve. Adam was not deceived. The woman was because of his failure. So we talk about that, right? And we made that clear that Eve is not to blame for the fall. Adam is. God put it on Adam. And so Paul's not saying that she somehow she's this vulnerability. He's saying that Adam should have asserted his leadership. And then this curious verse, yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. We're going to talk a little bit more about that today. It doesn't say that women need to have children in order to go to heaven. And it doesn't say that women will be saved from the dangers of childbirth if they continue in faith. That's not what Paul's saying. He's talking about Eve and her prototypical role, and therefore all women following her role appropriately, bringing forth life as she did. So we talked about that. I hope that was very quick, but that's a review. And if, by the way, if you weren't here last week, I'm so sorry, because there's a lot of background that I think you need to know for today. I tried to cover some of it here. I just encourage you to listen online. We have our sermons are online through SoundCloud, through our website, through podcasts with Apple as well. So you can listen to those. I encourage you to go back and listen to the previous messages. I think it's really important. I think it's a hugely important topic, and I think the Word of God is good for us to learn from and to adjust to. So please take some time to go back and review that. I moved fast through that, and that's good. So now we have time for the other stuff. So let's talk about the qualities of being a woman that this passage teaches us. Well, it says here, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. And then, end of verse 12, she is to remain quiet. So Paul's pointing out this quality of being quiet and submissive. They actually go together. There's a connection between being quiet and submissive. But this quiet here is not silent. Some people have interpreted this to say women should be completely silent in church. That's not at all what Paul's saying. There's many ways that we can establish that, make it, and I think Scripture is clear. Sometimes it's because people read quiet or silent, right? And some translations say silent. But the word here doesn't mean absolute silence. It means relative silence. How do I know that? Well, take a look at the ways that this word is used by Paul and others in Scripture. That's always a good thing. When you bump into a word, you're like, I'm not sure what that means. Look at what that person who wrote that section in God's inspiration, how they use that word, and then look more broadly in the New Testament and the whole Bible. So let's take a look a little bit, right? Earlier on, chapter 2, John the Bond preached this section. He uses the same word. He says that we're to pray, right? And he says, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. Same word, godly and dignified in every way. Does Paul say that we should pray so that we can remain absolutely silent in life? No. If anyone thinks that, then please don't. It's a relatively quiet, it's a peaceful life, right? It's a life where we're not having to, you know, I don't know, argue and advocate for our position, that we can enjoy peace and quiet. That's the idea. So it's not absolute silence. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4:11 as well, he tells people to aspire to live quietly. Mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you. He's not saying go to a monastery where you never speak or you speak once a year sort of thing. But live a quiet life, a peaceful life. That's the idea here. 2 Thessalonians 3:12. He says, talking about idle people here, actually, the context. Now, such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. So to be faithful, a hard worker, just be content to live a peaceful life and content with hard work. That's what he's saying. Peter uses this same word in 1 Peter 3:4, and we'll talk about this a little more later. But it speaks of the wife, and it says to wives and women, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. It doesn't mean a absolutely silent spirit. It means someone who's peaceful, who's not rancorous and, you know, advocating for their stuff all the time. That's the idea in quiet here. It's used elsewhere too, Luke 23:56. And it's this is speaking of leading up to Holy Week, Jesus' resurrection. It says, and they returned and prepared spices and ointments. So when they had visited the grave, on the Sabbath they rested. It's the same word in the verb form, rested, according to the commandment. It doesn't mean on the Sabbath they said nothing. They rested. Acts 21:14 as well, where they're trying to get Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And it said, and they try to persuade him, and he says, I'm going anyhow. And he says, since he would not be persuaded, we ceased. So we were quiet and said, let the will of the Lord be done. In other words, we stopped arguing with Paul to not go to Jerusalem. That's the idea. So all these uses, right, you don't find in any of these. And these are the uses of this word in Scripture. That idea of silence, absolute silence. It's a relative silence. It's a deferential silence. It's a peaceful silence. That's the idea here. And that's what Paul's calling the women in the church too. He's calling them to be quiet in this way and submissive, supportive of the leadership, not advocating and arguing for their position and their role, but letting the leaders lead. But having input, appropriate input, and having a role in the public worship service, so we can look elsewhere in Scripture as well. Paul says similar things in 1 Corinthians, and he also says in 1 Corinthians, when women pray and prophesy, he's expecting that women in the public worship service will be praying and prophesying out loud in front of everybody. So in an appropriate way, that's what Paul's getting at, that there be an appropriate quietness, a deference to the leadership. 1 Peter 3 is an important parallel. This is speaking of wives and husbands specifically. And just to understand the context here too, God has made us man or women, and we are to live accordingly. But these sorts of things are the call of women in these regards that we're talking about are in relationship to specific roles of authority. It doesn't mean that it doesn't mean at all that you as a woman have to be quiet with all men. It's talking about men who are pastors here. And in 1 Peter 3, it's men who are one man, who is your husband. Now, of course, our masculinity or femininity carries over into all of our relationships. So there's aspects of this that we should practice regardless, but this, the commands here relating to that role specifically. That's important to get, to not take these truths and misapply them. So here in 1 Peter 3, it says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is, in God's sight, is very precious. By the way, just to point out, parallel to our verse, right, where it says, don't let your adorning be these things. Don't let it be the clothing you wear. So Peter's not saying not wear clothing, right? He's saying don't let your clothing be what adorns you. Let your good works adorn you. And then, of course, relevant to what we're talking about, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. That is, again, which in God's sight is very precious. Interesting to see. In God's view, this is a precious thing. This is a beautiful thing when we are quiet and defer to those in authority over us, when we seek to empower them and to make them a success. So for wives, with husbands. That's what he's saying here. Now, you might have trouble with this verse for different reasons. you might have trouble with this because maybe you have a husband who is very undeserving. Maybe you have a husband who is even abusive. And I think I need to address that because sometimes husbands that are especially abusive use this a passage like this to command silence. But that's not what this is talking about. It's a deference. And you need to understand that as a woman, you have an appropriate feedback you should be giving, and you live under other authorities besides your husband. So if your husband is an abusive person, he is sinning grievously, he is accountable before God, he is called to treat you like Jesus treats the church, and you have a responsibility and a role, and we want to help you with this, to use your voice to let us know what's going on, because that's not okay. That's not what this is talking about. And I hope that you can experience healing to understand that there is actually a beautiful alternative that God has in a healthy relationship where we can practice these things. It doesn't look at all of maybe what you have experienced in the past. So maybe you have trouble because of that. Maybe you have trouble with this because you're failing to see that actually this is grounded in who Jesus is himself and who the Trinity is. That's the context. If you go back to 1 Peter 3 and read what comes before this, you'll see it's talking about submitting to authorities. And Peter has this line of thought that says we should submit to our different authorities, and then he says we should be like Jesus, who was silent, who submitted and gave his life for others, did not assert himself, but sacrificed himself. That's the context here. This is Jesus, right? If there's anybody who had authority over everything and could do anything he wants, it's Jesus. If there's anyone who had a right to assert himself, it was Jesus, and yet he humbled himself and he oriented himself to serve others. He ultimately submitted to everybody to make you successful. So, ladies, when you're called to do this, you're following God himself, Jesus, as you seek to support your husband. It's no little thing. God counts it as precious. In God's sight, it is what? Very precious. Very precious. Don't let the world demean how glorious and Christ-like this is. Thirdly, you might not like it because you grudgingly agree it's true, but you haven't yet seen that it's good and glorious. I hope I can help convince you that it is good and glorious. And I would say to you, you need more than just begrudging admission of truth to swim against the tide of our culture. And maybe that's your application for this series, is simply learn to start seeing these things as more than just true, but actually good and glorious. To convince yourself to study, to read, to meditate, to look at models and pictures of this in women's lives, so that you have sufficient motivation to swim against the tide of our culture. That tide is coming fast and strong. And we need more than just begrudging admission of truth, but an embracing of this as a good and glorious thing. Now, quietness is a very empowering thing, can be a very empowering thing. Quietness is a way to really help others succeed. I learned about this, by the way. Quietness is not just something for women. It's for anybody under authority. If we want to make people in authority successful, there's an appropriate quietness. Doesn't mean we don't say anything, right? We have input. We want feedback. God's designed these things that way. Authorities are not absolute in that sense. We are to communicate. But there's a quietness, there's a deference that can empower people. We want our leaders, those that are over us, to feel encouraged by our followership, not feeling like I have to always be looking over my shoulder to hear the latest critique or the latest input. Critique and input can be really helpful, but there's a relative quietness and submissiveness that empowers people. I learned this actually in college. My roommate for 3 years was a godly man, still a friend of mine. Mature, kind, gracious, and a little bit quiet. I wasn't, and still, I guess I'm not quiet. I'm one of those people, I'm not an extreme extrovert, but I always have something to say about everything, one way or the other. And I was probably more like that in college. And so after I graduated, he was a year behind me, he was still in college, and I remember hearing from everybody, like, I won't name him, but you're, you know, we'll call him Fred. Sorry if there's any Freds here. But, have you noticed how much Fred has grown? He's come out of his shell, and he's just, you know, he's godly, he's mature, and it was wonderful to hear. And then I realized what had happened. He no longer had me around. he no longer had me always having something to say. And so now in the silence that was my absence, which I should have practiced before, he was empowered to come out of his shell and to use his gifts and to interact. I realized that, and I learned at that moment, and I've been learning the power of being quiet and submissive and empowering others. So this is what Paul's talking about here. God has something to do through women in as they submit to husbands or church members, women as well, who submit to pastors to empower and help people succeed. God has a beauty to bring forth as we defer to one another according to his design. The myth that true equality only comes when you eliminate hierarchy is contrary to reality. And it's a basic premise of our culture. And it's a myth, entire myth. The universe is full of hierarchies everywhere. And they're designed for our good. Now, there are evil hierarchies, for sure. There have been historically. Those evil hierarchies are evil, not because they're hierarchies. They're evil because they're evil. Hierarchies are God's design, and he has a place for them. Now, they're evil when they abuse that and when they don't realize that God's the authority and they are accountable, and their job is to care for and serve those who are under their authority. But that's the problem, isn't with the hierarchy, and the world's solution to eliminate hierarchies never works. It never works. When you try to make anarchy, people get harmed more seriously, right? Historically, and eventually a strong man, a warlord, will take over and then bring real destruction. It doesn't ever work. The answer is not to eliminate hierarchies, it's to eliminate evil by God's grace and proper accountability, instruction, and so forth. So let us embrace hierarchy as God's plan to display his glory and to understand that God has a hierarchy that includes wives submitting to their husbands, church members submitting to their male pastors, women included, as Paul's addressing here. I love what Elizabeth Elliot says. She was a famous, intrepid missionary woman who used to live right nearby. Quite a powerful woman, if you know her story, yet submitted to her husband. She had three husbands, not because they died, basically, the previous two. You don't want to be number three in that case. But anyhow, she was a powerful woman, and she says this about this idea. It is what I see as the arrangement of the universe and the full harmony and tone of Scripture. This arrangement is a glorious hierarchical order of graduated splendor, beginning with the Trinity, descending through seraphim, cherubim, archangels, angels, men, and all lesser creatures, a mighty universal dance choreographed for the perfection and fulfillment of each participant. This is God's plan. And this is why we practice quietness and submission in God's plan. That word, maybe we could translate chill. There's a chillness that we're called to as we support those in authority. So how can you be perhaps more chill in how you relate to your authorities? Ladies, for those in your life, if you're married, your husband. And by the way, I'm not saying this because your pastor is like, you know, this is kind of an end around to address a problem. We feel very supported by you. But perhaps you need to grow how you can be chill in supporting your pastors. Well, let's talk about the final point. Childbearing for salvation. Again, this is a troubling verse for many. Seems to teach that you need to have children to be saved, or you need to continue in faith and love and holiness and self-control in order to be rescued from dangerous childbirth. But that's not what Paul is saying. It's clear here in the passage, and to review again why we can say that. Notice how Paul is switching back and forth in terms of the case, the whether it's plural or singular, and so forth, when he's talking about women. He speaks of women earlier. Women should adorn themselves, right? And then women who profess godliness. And then he says, let a woman learn quietly. Do not permit a woman. And then And then he says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve, verse 13. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing. Singular, she. Who's the she here? Eve. He's talking about Eve. It's singular, it's talking about Eve. But he's talking more than just about Eve. He does this other places too. Actually, in Ephesians chapter 5, he talks about a husband and wife as Christ in the church. And he goes back and forth between the two where you can't really determine, is he talking about Christ in the church or husband and wife? He actually says, I'm talking about Christ in the church. Nevertheless, a man should do this, a woman should do this, a married man, a married woman. That's what he's doing here. The she is Eve. And so he is speaking about Eve as a prototype, a prototypical woman. And remember, the whole argument here about how men and women should relate, men in their roles of authority, is grounded in creation before there was ever any sin or fall here. This is Adam and Eve before there was sin. And as sin was coming and tempting Eve and then Adam and both of them. So he's going back to the beginning. He's not going to the contemporary situation. That's important to note. I mentioned that last week. He doesn't say, for you guys are doing this thing with these patrons who are taking over. Not that that isn't going on, but he wants to ground them in something more than just the contemporary, because we might say, like, well, if there's not that situation, like, we don't have anybody showing up in a prom dress here trying to come up on stage and run the meeting, right? We don't have that, so this doesn't apply. No, he wants to ground it in something that is in God's providence. He wants to do that. That's applicable to the whole church over all time. And so he grounds it in Adam and Eve, and he grounds the call to women in Eve. And we looked at this, of course, in Genesis 3:20. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. So she's the ultimate mother of all living. She's the one who gives birth to children. Through her children, all of life comes. All of life comes through Eve. So she fulfills her call to bear children. She's married to Adam, that's part of it, but she's the one giving life. She's nurturing that child. She's bearing that child. She's caring for that child and those children. And through them, all humanity comes. And earlier, God says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, speaking to the serpent, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So God's first promise of rescue from sin comes to the prototypical woman, saying, as you bear children, your offspring, so it's to the snake, but to her and all mankind, through her having children, your head will be crushed. Satan will be defeated through the woman bearing children. And we know that ultimately is fulfilled in the next prototypical woman, perhaps in Scripture, the second Eve, her name is Mary, giving birth to Jesus. Mary fulfills the role of a woman in bringing forth the God-man who existed from eternity past as God the Son, but takes on flesh, becoming human through his mother, Mary. She is a prototype as well, bearing children for salvation. Jesus is the one who ultimately comes and stomps the serpent's head on the cross, dies for our sins, crushing the power of the devil over our lives. Fear of death, bringing forgiveness and eternal life through simple faith in the ultimate man, Jesus. That's what's going on here. That's what Paul's talking about. And you might say, well, I don't get this idea of being saved, though. I mean, what do you mean? Well, I've been talking about this process of bringing salvation through childbirth and Jesus ultimately, but there's more here that Paul means. The use of salvation, the word salvation here, or saved, is the broader use. When we are saved, we're rescued from something. And the beginning of that rescue is when we put our faith in Jesus. We turn away from our sin and rely on ourselves, and we trust in God the Son, the God-man, who died in our place on the cross, bore our sin, paid the price completely, past, present, and future sin. It is finished, he said, right before he died. He finished the work for you. Such good news. He died. He was taken down from the cross. He was buried. He was put in the tomb. And on the third day, he rose again, alive forevermore, victorious over sin and death. And so when you put your faith in him, you turn away from your sin and yourself, and you say, I want to be forgiven. I want to follow you, Jesus. That moment of simple faith, you are saved. You're forgiven. You're safe. But that's the beginning of your salvation, not the fullness of it. And so when Scripture uses the word saved or salvation, it doesn't just mean that first experience being forgiven for your sins. It means the fullness of it often. And again, let's take a look at some of the use of the word so we can see. I want you to be convinced that Scripture teaches this. Paul, who wrote 1 Timothy, often used the word saved this way. Romans 5, 9 through 10. He says, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, what I was just talking about, right, when we put our faith in his death, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Future. We will be saved from the wrath of God when God brings judgment. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, so that moment of belief, so much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. His life is in us, and he will keep us, and he will empower us to endure to the end, to step by step become more and more like him as we behold him, and to make it safely home. That's what he's talking about there. So we're saved, finally. Romans 13, 11. Besides this, you know the time that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. So speaking of the work of the gospel here. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. When we first believed, it's nearer now. So the final and full salvation is closer day by day. And that's good news. The fullness is coming soon. And every day we get closer and closer to that. That's what Paul's saying. 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. 1 Corinthians 15, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So as we are kept by the power of Jesus, we keep on believing, holding fast, and we are being saved. 1 Timothy 4, right in our letter, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. He's talking to Timothy and really every elder. Persist in this, for by so doing, why do you watch your life? Why do you watch what you teach? Why? Why do you persist in this? For by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. The role of a pastor is how God keeps us. How God keeps us safe. And how God finishes what he started. The means are important. God is the one who saves, but he uses means. He uses methods and roles of a pastor. A good pastor is essential in this. Philippians 2:12, Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And then says, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. God is at work, but work out your salvation, because your salvation isn't complete yet. And so Revelation, there's celebration at the final salvation. Revelation 7, 9 through 10 at the end, it says, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And then 12:10. Now the salvation, the power, and the kingdom of our God and authority of his Christ have come. And then Revelation 19, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. What do they mean? They mean it's here. The fullness is here. It's complete. And we're living in it. That's what Paul means here in this passage. The saving through childbirth is prototypical, right? Eve and her role as she fulfills her role. The saving comes. Jesus comes through her, ultimately through Mary. All of humanity comes through Eve. Jesus comes through Mary. There's salvation so that we can be rescued at that moment, but also finally rescued. And so this prototypical childbearing is what Paul's calling all women to. In other words, he's saying, women, you are made to be life-givers. Whether you have biological children or not, it's how God has made you. Now, one of the things that I wanted to do, which I don't have time today, is just talk about all the differences between men and women that we've learned through sociology and science. A lot of interesting things. There's a lot of overlap, too. So understand that these qualities that we tend to have can overlap. Some women have more qualities that are maybe considered masculine. Some men have more qualities that maybe are considered feminine. But there are definite trends there, and that's part of this. But that's not grounded in whether or not you feel like you're feminine or not, but in the call of God and the truth of Scripture. And God has made women and called women to be life givers. And so let me very quickly, in closing, illustrate to you, because you're probably thinking, okay, I get this, but I don't. What do you mean, specifically? Like, what does it look like? If you're a woman, how do I do this life-giving thing? Now, the obvious one, of course, is biological. That's part of it. That's not to be neglected. That's important, but it's not all of the aspects of this. Paul means this prototypically. He means it broadly. He means it in line with his design for men and women as they walk together. So right in 1 Timothy, he addresses this when he's talking about deacons, actually, I believe. When he talks about deacons, and that's coming soon in chapter 3. He talks about deacons, and it's the male term for deacons. It's the male form. But then in the middle of it, he says in ESV, it says women likewise. But that word actually is, so verse 11, 1 Timothy 3:11. Women, it says wives likewise in the ESV, but that's because the word in Greek is the same for wife and woman. It's the same word. They don't have a different word. We have two words, right? Woman and wife. They're different. Not in Greek. And that's why people are unclear about this. But it does say women. So it's calling, I believe, calling women to a role as a deaconess. The qualifications are a little different. And the reason I would say that is, first, it says women. Secondly, it's in the middle of the call to deacon. Thirdly, nowhere else does some people say, well, this is the wives of the deacons, but nowhere else, we don't see the wives of the elders being called to anything. It doesn't fit, really, with what Paul does elsewhere. And he has many places where he addresses what elders should be, and none of them does he say what the wife should be. The elder should manage his household well, but other than that, it doesn't say. So why would he say deacons? You know, I think, again, just so you understand, others might disagree on this, but the point stands of, I think, this and elsewhere, that we are shown what life-giving women look like. Also, not only this passage in 1 Timothy 3, but also in Romans 16, 1 to 2, we see a sister, Phoebe, commended. Paul says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant in your translation, but literally a diaconus, a deacon in the feminine form of the church of Kenchrea. So that's the Corinthian church. That you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. He's commending Phoebe, and it's, I think, pretty clear that she's not just a servant generically, but she has a role. She's probably the letter bearer of the letter to the Romans. She's on her way there. She's, I believe, a deaconess in the church. Nowhere else in Scripture do we see deacon used for people really in an unofficial capacity. All the other examples where that term deacon is used, there's the person that Scripture is speaking about within the Pauline writings, they're all people in authority. So that's another reason why I think Phoebe is a real deaconess. But my point isn't to argue whether women can be deacons or not. My point is to point to Phoebe and women like her and how she has been a patron of many and of Paul himself. She is somebody who's worthy of honor. She's someone who's very involved in the church, bringing life and helping the ministry and the gospel have feet and life in the church in Corinth. We see this elsewhere in 1 Timothy as well, chapter 5. There's we could call a widow's brigade that Paul is recruiting. And these women have certain qualities. And Paul isn't just saying that widows should be taken care of. Of course they should be taken care of. But this is a little different. These are women who are not just have needs because they're on their own. He's in the context is saying, you know, look, if they have families, let the families take care of them. So they have need. But they're actually women who are especially qualified to minister in the church. And so he says, let a widow be enrolled if she's not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, has devoted herself to every good work. This is a godly woman in the church that Paul wants to recruit for the Ephesian church in the widow's brigade, you can call it. She's a life giver. She's full of good works. She's brought up children. She's practiced hospitality. She's washed the feet of the saints. What does that mean? She cares for people who have struggled with sin and weakness. Has cared for the afflicted. There's a graciousness here. Has devoted herself to every good work. That's what bringing forth life looks like. Now, we can look elsewhere in Paul in Romans 16 and his long list of his friends, and so many of them are women. You can read through that, chapter 16, 1 through 16. Phoebe, Priscilla, Mary, Junia, Tryphena, Tryphosa, Persis, Rufus's mother, Julia, Nereus's sister, all listed there, all with amazing qualities, risking their lives, working hard, working for the Lord, being a mother to Paul, caring for the saints. These are the qualities of these women listed. Now, that's just Paul. There are so many other women in Scripture: Anna, Chloe, Elizabeth, Eunice, Euodia, Philip's daughters, Joanna, Lois, Lydia, Mary of Bethany, Mary of Magdala, Mary, wife of Cleophas, Mary, mother of Jesus, Nympha, Peter's wife, Peter's mother-in-law, Susanna, Tabitha, never mind all the Old Testament women, who are wonderful examples of what Paul's talking about here. Now, I could make a list of people, women in this church, who would also be examples of bringing life, would be examples of taking the truths and the structures that your pastors teach on and lead us in, and bringing life to them. Filling them out with love and care and practice in substantial ways. That's what Paul's talking about, and that's what I've seen. And at the top of my list, by the way, is my own wife, who has certainly brought biological children, blessed us with children, but in so many ways, the initiatives and structures of the past 20-plus years, so many of them, my wife's been a part of bringing life to. And I wouldn't want you to know, if you're newer here, or to think that somehow, you know, I'm the planter, I'm the guy that made this all happen. I have a role to play, but my wife has had a significant role to play in bringing life to the things that I've led her. And similarly, I could also cite many other women in this room and in the history of our church. And your pastors are grateful for you and your hard work, how you have sacrificed and served, how you've been quiet at times when maybe it's been hard, yet been supportive and yet given great feedback. Ladies, I want you to know from your pastors how precious and grateful, how precious you are and how grateful we are for women such as you in our church. We would not be where we are, and we could not look with confidence into the future, humanly speaking, without your involvement. To close real quick, sorry, these messages have been a little long. There are specific roles in our church as well that I want you to know about, different things. If you're a woman, all sorts of ways to serve. You can first just be a sister. You're a woman. God's made you a woman. He's called you to be a woman just as a sister. If you're married, as a wife, certainly as a mom, as a deaconess, as Bible and theology experts. Some of you know your Bibles well. I want you to know them even more. If we had a woman who was an expert in Scripture or New Testament in our church, that would be great. Children's ministry director, non-pastoral ministry directors, a biblical counsel and care team leaders, children's ministry, hospitality team, music team, Neighbors and Nations, women's ministry, VBS. Those are just examples. Biblical counselor, in every way except for probably intensive counseling of men. We wouldn't recommend that, but helping couples in the initial phases, helping women intensively, certainly. Administrator, our administrator is a woman. Ministry team members, global ministry, intensive women's discipleship, intensive women's biblical counseling, and then all the other ideas, all the other things you're already doing. I started to think about this. There's stuff going on that's actually not necessarily officially part of the ministry of our church, but just ideas people have that they're engaged in, women have, that they're engaged in. These are examples of how to bring forth life, and I want you to understand how important that is and how many opportunities there are. So, in closing, we're called to these things. Women, you are called to these things to walk this out as you follow the Lord. As you look to the Trinity, God himself models and shows what this looks like and why this is important. He himself, and among the Trinity, one being three persons, submits and supports, serves. Second, I want you to embrace this call, not just believe it, but to embrace it. It's not enough. Say, yeah, I guess that's true. I think God's calling you to embrace it and engage with it. Many of you are already doing this. And then to model this and to teach it unashamedly. Unashamedly. Don't let the culture tell you untruth in this area. Be polite. Be patient. Be kind. But don't be ashamed. Because on the final day, you'll be glad. You will be glad. God will have worked through you in significant ways. Your reward will be great. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these truths. And I thank you for this church and your grace at work. We pray you would help us to walk out these things more and more, that we would model what your word teaches us, that we would show what life in you looks like, that you would encourage each one here, we pray, in Jesus' name.